Well, for some, when you say the word church, what springs to mind is not faces of people, but maybe denominations, maybe buildings. I don't know, maybe you think of the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or the Church of England. For others, you might talk about we're going up to church. That's where we're going this morning. We're going to church. Or for Evie, it's we're going to Chicken Church as opposed to Big Church, which is up at Salthouse Lane. It's Chicken Church because of the chickens. For those of you who didn't know, we have chickens down the way there. But in the Bible, the church are just people. Church just means assembly, gathering. And it's a group of people that God has set his affection on. God uses terms to describe the church as the bride that the Father has given to his Son, for his Son to make holy and purify. In one passage in 1 Peter 2 that we'll be looking at later in the summer as we begin a series in 1 Peter later, God talks about the church as, it's up there, his treasured possession. Something that belongs to him. So as we think about church and all the different connotations that word means, what I hope by the end of, certainly at least today, when someone says church, you'll think of people that God loves, people that God has rescued. See, the church is not just a gathering of people, of individuals who are loved by God, but it's a gathering of people that God has wonderfully united to himself and to each other, and who he's, as we read earlier, he's put on display in the world to show off his wisdom and grace. And so the church, well, is really important. Here's one ancient writer. Listen to what he says. It's not the easiest to read or take in, but you'll get the point. So this guy called Francis Turretin says this: Jesus came into the world and performed the mediatorial office for no other reason than to acquire a church for himself and to call it, when acquired, into a participation of grace and glory. Since there is not salvation outside of the church, no more than out of the ark, nor does anyone have God as Father in heaven whose church is not his mother on earth, nothing ought to be dearer to our hearts than this mother may be known. And he goes on, I don't think it's on the screen, but in whose bosom God has willed us to be educated and to be nourished. Striking that, isn't it? I don't know if you would describe the church as that there is not salvation outside of the church. We often say things like, well, you can be a Christian, you don't have to go to church. And I think what we'll see through this series is, well, that's kind of true. That actually this ancient writer's right. That there really isn't salvation outside of the church. That if you belong to Christ, you do belong to this group of people. And so over the next few weeks, I want us to agree with Francis. I want us to agree with Francis that there ought to be nothing to be dearer to our hearts than this mother may be known, this church may be known. That giving ourselves to Beast and Free Church, whether to the group up at Salthouse Lane or to us here in the Rylands, that this is the way that God has willed us to be educated and nourished and for salvation to be offered to the world. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at chapter 2 of Ephesians 11 through 22, as Paul introduces what kind of group of people we are. What is this new humanity? So you have chapter 2 open in front of you, beginning at verse 11, and the first thing Paul says is that if we're a community, then the first thing, we're a community that's rescued. We're a rescued community. So in the Bible, before Jesus came, looking down at verses 11 to 32, there are, of course, different groups of people in the world. There were nations and languages, people groups. But fundamentally, the way the Bible talks about humanity is being split into two groups. We see them there in verse 11. There's the uncircumcised and the circumcised. The circumcised being the Jewish people who were gathered together after they were escaped from Egypt and made into a holy nation by God there and given the law and the commands by God. Those were the circumcised. And the uncircumcised being everyone else. Those that didn't have the law. Who, as Paul puts it in those verses we read, without hope and without God in the world, verse 12. The Gentiles, two groups, two humanity split into two. I don't know how you feel about that. Certainly in the West, that's not a comfortable thing to say, is it? Because we're the Gentiles, by the way, without hope and without God. We're those without the law of Moses. That's who we are in this passage. But in the West, we don't like that. We like to think we're entitled, don't we? So the NHS, well, it's to be at my beck and call, day or night, whatever is wrong with me. My broadband must be as fast as it can be. If it's off for any reason, woe betide the people that supply it to me. Traffic lights, well, if they're on green, then all is good. But if they're not, well, it's clear that the world is against me. Because traffic lights function for me to get from A to B. I am the only road user. There is no one else on the road. And the world and the roads belong to me. We think we're entitled, don't we? That's how we often live our lives, so this sense of entitlement. And when it comes to God, well, that's exactly the same. Heaven, if there is one, is obviously going to be for me. Certainly, that's what most people think. Bet your bottom dollar. If there are people who you knock on the door this afternoon or speak to who don't go to church and you say, are you going to heaven? They will answer, well, if there is one, of course I am. Why would I not be there? I'm entitled to be there. God's job is to forgive, isn't it? But look what Paul says, verse 11 through 13, about people outside of God's activity, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to all of God's promises. Everything that Israel had, the Gentiles don't have. They're not entitled to it. And Paul wants the Ephesians to remember that. To remember they're not entitled. They're not entitled. Grace doesn't come to people who deserve it by definition. So the reason we exist as a group of people who know and love God is only because God has moved out in love towards us first. So look down at verse 13. We who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we're a community, we're a people, a church. What is a church? Well, it's a community of people who have been rescued by Jesus. It's a rescued community. And it's not just a rescued community for Gentiles. Interestingly, although he's talking primarily to the Gentiles in Ephesus, he does say, look down at verse 16, that it's not the case that the Jews are any less a rescued community. Look down at verse 16. Through Jesus and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So whether Jew living under obedience to God's commands and laws, separate, a special nation that God set apart under Moses, or whether Gentile who were excluded from all of that law and those promises, both have been brought near and given access to the Father through Jesus. And we'll think more about this in a little minute, but just for now, like, we need to hear we're a rescued community. You're not here because you're entitled to be here. That God kind of looked around the Rylands and thought, do you know what? If I'm going to start a church, those people, those are the people I really need. I'm so glad they live there. It wasn't like that at all. Just by grace. Just by grace. And I hope you are glad to be here this morning, that you belong to this church, that you belong to God's treasured possession, but we've got to remember we're not here because God lined us up in the playground and picked us above others. We're not the best of a bad bunch. We're just the bad bunch. He's reconciled us. rescued us, as we heard earlier from chapter 2, rescued us from facing him as a judge who's angry at us because of our sin, and made alive. It's by grace that we've been saved, been brought near. Without him, we were adrift, excluded, far away. I had the joy of watching the One Show this week. I can admit to that. Sometimes it happens. And there's a fascinating story amongst quite benign, boring stories, but there was one fascinating story about a father and two sons who decided to sell their house. This is right. Well, the father sold the house and took his twin sons and their older sister and bought a boat and decided that they, or a ship actually, and sail around the world. I don't know, you'd probably get fined for taking them out of school now, wouldn't you? But that's what they did. This was back in the 60s. So they bought this ship and set sail, and they were enjoying the sights and the smells and the sounds of other cultures, having a fantastic time, when they were hit by, I think somewhere in the Pacific Ocean, hit by killer whales. And within minutes, the ship sank. But within those couple of minutes, they managed to get a tiny dinghy that was just big enough for all of them. In fact, here it is. There it is. There they are. This tiny dinghy. They managed to jump in with a few, water for 6 days, I think, and some boiled sweets, but that was it. But as they watched the ship sink, they knew that nobody knew that they were in trouble in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. No one knew. They hadn't had time to communicate with anyone else. They were just there in that boat, adrift. But amazingly, for 36 days they sat like that in that boat, for 36 days adrift. In fact, it got so hopeless at one point that the dad had carved their names into the seat where he's just under his arm there, just in case they did die, that someone would know who on earth they were. But some, amazingly, a Japanese fishing boat saw them, came across them, and rescued them. But for 36 days, they were hopeless, helpless, adrift. Friends, before Jesus got involved in your life, that's you. Adrift. Far away. But he has brought us near. So we're a rescue community. It's worth remembering that as we gather each Sunday to set out chairs and music and look after the children and cook food for each other or get involved in community group or be in and out of each other's homes through the week. It's just worth remembering as you do that, here are people who are just like me who've been rescued by Jesus, who've been brought near, people for whom Jesus shed his own blood. So we're a rescued community, but we're also, did you notice as we went through, we're a united community. Look down at verses 14 down to 18. We're a united community. See, Jesus rescued us, verse 17, look down at that. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. So peace to the Gentiles far away, peace to those who are near. And he did it in verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. So this hopeless and helpless humanity that needed rescuing and was rescuing was also a divided humanity. There was hostility between those who had God's promises and his law and those that didn't. Humanity is divided. And, well, you don't have to say much to persuade you that humanity is divided. Still divided, isn't it? In some senses, just words like ISIS, Syria, Trump, referendum, Brexit, general election. We are divided. Now, politicians might talk about being united, but it's very hard to bring unity in our world because whatever group we align ourselves with, by definition, alienates us from the others, doesn't it? The nasty Tories, the liberal lefties, or whatever it is. So rugby unites me with other players in this country in wonderful ways. Enjoyed that yesterday. But when the Six Nations comes around, well, that separation shows itself in quite robust ways. But God is about unity. He's about making out of the hostility and the separateness within humanity, he's about recreating that division and forming one new humanity. Did you see it again? Look down at verse 15. Through what Jesus has done by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, why did he do it? Well, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. God is passionate about unity. And so through the gospel, he removes all of that hostility. And certainly between the Jews and the Gentiles, he removed that hostility. You see, Israel, when they were given the law and the commands back at Sinai, when they were made into that holy nation, God said to them, here are my commands for you to live as my people. And I want you to live as my people in such a way that you show off my goodness to the nations around you. I want you to welcome the stranger and the alien. I want you to invite people in and to see how good it is to belong to me. That was the purpose of the law. He rescued them, poured out his grace and said, now live like this and show my goodness off to the world. But as you get to the Gospels and as you read through the Old Testament, what Israel did, instead of showing off God's goodness, they turned the law and the commandments and the ordinances not as a means to show off God's good governance, but a way to exclude others from God. They created this dividing wall of hostility. There was us and them. And Paul says, no, God's committed to peace. So if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that all the way through Isaiah, God promises a Messiah, a king who would come, who would be the Prince of Peace. Who in Isaiah 57 says he will come to preach peace to those who are near and those who are far away. And Paul says Jesus is that evangelist in verse 17, doesn't he? The promised preacher of peace, who brings peace by, well, abolishing the one thing that separated humanity. He set aside the law and its commands in order that he might create one new humanity. So in the church, isn't there, those cultural divisions may still exist between those who identify as Jewish and those who are not, but they're no longer hostile to one another, no longer separate. They are together a new humanity. Where there was once Jew and Gentile, now there's just Christians who belong to God. As people trust in the rescue of Jesus, they're brought to God, but they're also joined in the most profound way to each other. I mentioned the Six Nations and how the division it creates amongst rugby fans, but if you've seen some of the sporting news this week, you'll know that every 4 years, the four nations of the United Kingdom and the Irish get together and they put on the lion's shirt. And at least for 3 months or so, there's one team. No hostility. Well, that's the dream. See, Jesus has created a new team, a new humanity. We take off our old shirts and put on his shirt. Look down at verse 18. For through him, we both, so Gentiles brought near, Jews brought near, what do we both now have access to? To the Father by one Spirit. See, Israel could only come to God through the priests and the law and the sacrificial system. So they didn't have access to the Father on their own. And Gentiles certainly did. But what Jesus has done now in creating this new humanity, he's made a one people who both have access to the Father. A team who through Jesus, the Son, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Our previous identities that used to separate us are now demoted. because we belong to Jesus and his new humanity. I've mentioned the general election. I don't know how you feel about it. Maybe you're like most of the country, a little bit indifferent. But we do have a great opportunity as a church family to show off this oneness through a culture that will be really hostile to each other. It's already begun, hasn't it? And so wherever you sit on this political spectrum, you need to hear this morning. That is not your primary identity. You're first and foremost, you belong to Jesus and to these people here. You're not Labour or Tory or whatever your thing might be. It's Jesus. Boast in him. And there will be, within this congregation, people that disagree with you. But you still belong to them. They're not your enemy. You've been united to them in the most profound way. And this is not the same as how our culture talks about tolerance, by the way. I'm not saying we agree to disagree, or we make silly assertions like, well, everyone's opinion is right. No, that's weak and empty and doesn't really help anyone. What I'm saying is how we disagree with each other through, particularly through this time, really does matter. How you listen, how you engage, how you discuss, how you react to someone when you find that they sit on the other side of the political spectrum. What you tweet or retweet, what you like on Facebook. You're to show off Jesus's humanity. So the next time you click like, just ask yourself, does this show off Jesus? Can I sign his name to this? We belong to Jesus. We're a united humanity. We're a rescued humanity, but we're also united. We're God's treasured possession. But thirdly and finally, we're a supernatural community. Paul uses, look down at verse 19. He comes into a conclusion before he gets to praying in chapter 3. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God uses three pictures to describe the church's relationship to God and their relationship to one another. Three metaphors, if you like. He says citizens who belong to God's kingdom, brothers and sisters who belong to God's family or his household, or bricks cemented together to be God's building. And do you notice how with each there's this increasing relational intensity from citizens of the same kingdom to a family who are brothers and sisters, to a building who are cemented together, bricks together. Now, we're going to pick up more of what this means in the weeks to come. But for this morning, I just want us to see, that. Do you notice the significance then that God places on community? Now, community is a bit of a buzzword in Christian circles at the minute. But can't get away from it in this passage. God has made us into this new community, this new humanity. So we're really not just a group of like-minded people. We're not people from the same, I guess we are in some ways, but we're not just from, we shouldn't just be from the same sort of socioeconomic background. We're not here because we have this in common, but because God has made his home amongst us. He's joined us together. He's building us together, causing us to grow together. We are the place where he lives. That's what the local church is. And so as God came down and dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament, at the heart of the people of Israel, so he has come down by his Spirit and made his home with us. Do you get the profound significance of what happens here on a Sunday as we gather, as we are in and out of each other's lives through the week? God lives with us. He's here. Really here. So we're not like the Sikh temple. We're not like the Canal Heritage Museum. We're not like my rugby team. People from a similar cultural background with similar interests. No, we're God's home. Amongst us is where he lives. It's where he builds us together so we get to know more of him. We get more of him. We grow up into him. We become mature in him. And so this group of people is a supernatural community. It's profoundly significant. It's God's sanctuary. This is where he's present. Well, let me put it a slightly different way, just to push it home a bit. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want more of God, if you want to know him more deeply, then you need this group of people. You've got to come towards us. You've got to pursue us. Because that's where he lives. You can't say you belong to Jesus and keep his people at arm's length. God loves earthly families, that's true. All the way through the Bible, he uses the earthly family and that unit to accomplish his purposes and his plans. But this new humanity and this new family that he's made transcends even earthly families. I don't know if you think about that. Well, that's, I find that really challenging, that you lot are more significant in God's eyes than Katie, Evie and Lewis and us together. Like, I love them. I wouldn't be without them. And they belong to you lot as much as I belong to you lot. But the church is what is the family that I'll belong to for eternity. That's significant, isn't it? Got implications, hasn't it? Think about us together. As you think about it like this, are you close enough to people in this church family that they know your weaknesses and your struggles and your dreams and your hopes? Not because you've told them one Wednesday evening, but because they see those things in you because you're close enough to them. Do you see being here and gathered with God's people as equal importance as being with your own kids? Are your family times in your house open up to others in this congregation to enjoy and share with? Or, you know, keep you to Sunday, perhaps Wednesday? It's challenging, isn't it? Think about the supernatural unity that Jesus has forged between us as a church family. That's profound, just to think about the implications. Someone who's different from you, someone who believes things differently to you, maybe on the general election stuff, you belong to them as your brother or your sister. So here's a challenge over the next few weeks, over the next years. Why don't you find someone else in this church family? Someone who is different from you and really be their friend. Don't just talk to them on a Sunday or get to know them, but really be their friend. Let them all the way in to your life. As a church family, you'll know, I hope you know, that we have loads of international students that belong to us who go up to Salthouse Lane. Well, why not seek to get to know some of them? Invite them into your home. Now, that would cost you something. It would mean giving up your Sunday evening to invest in our wider church family, to being there on a Sunday night and getting to know them. But look at what you could display by giving yourself to that evening congregation as well. I know that's not always possible for various reasons, but this is what God's calling us to. See, we're his treasured possession, we're his rescued people, we're his united people, but we're also, well, we're a supernatural community where his grace and his spirit lives and is on display. Well, let's pray that we grasp hold of that before we sing together. Let's pray together.